Hebrews chapter 2 this evening. We continue with our ongoing series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is message number 3 in our studies in the book of Hebrews. I want to begin by reading the first 3 verses. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? This week I read the following in a dispensational fundamentalist newsletter that I get a couple times a year, I guess quarterly. It says, and I quote, "In heaven, the redeemed will be equal in Christ. All our tears and infirmities will be gone. All of us will have a heavenly mansion. We will all possess a body like unto Christ's body. We will all finally be able to gaze upon the face of God in all his fullness. Each one of us will possess these gifts and so much more." End quote. That about sums up the dispensational position. But in my opinion, it's unbiblical. There's no warning that how we live our lives now will determine our verdict at the judgment seat. No mention of the fact that saints can receive a negative verdict at the judgment seat. There's no talk of Christ's kingdom or the need to qualify to rule and reign with him and therefore to be included in his heavenly city of reward. No warning about outer darkness. And there is an inordinate focus, or maybe I should say a skewed understanding of heaven. An expectation that once we die, everything will just be hunky-dory. And so I ask a very important question. With theology like that, where's the motivation to deny self and take up your cross and follow him? Discipleship is painful. Why bother to pay the price of discipleship if everyone's going to receive the same and be treated the same in the ages to come? Why bother? Does not this kind of theology subtly condone licentious living? Is it any wonder, then, that 21st century Christians don't have a fear of God? Is it any wonder that Christians live for self and they're full of the world? After all, if there are no serious consequences, what's the big deal? If we're all going to enjoy the blessings of heaven, why bother? No one would articulate it that way, of course, but that's the bottom line. When the teeth, if I can use that term, when the teeth are taken out of the judgment seat, everyone expects to be rewarded. It becomes an awards podium. Everyone thinks they'll have a mansion. And nothing could be further from the truth. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." I studied that word bad in the Greek this week, and it means evil. In fact, that's the way it's usually translated throughout the New Testament. Numerous times, it's translated evil. And so the idea is we're going to receive for what we've done, whether it be good or whether it be evil that we've done. On the heels of that verse, Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It's not talking about persuading lost people to get saved. It's talking about persuading saved people like you to get going for the Lord and stay going for the Lord and to get ready for his coming, the judgment seat, and all that follows. My personal opinion is that dispensational Christianity is largely ignoring that admonition. And I've done a lot of reading on this subject over the years, and I have found that Calvinists tend to accuse us of that very thing. They say that dispensational Christianity isn't serious about the future. if everybody's going to get the same and everybody's going to enjoy eternity the same way and there really are no serious consequences at the judgment seat, they say of us, that's promoting licentious living, or at least it's condoning it. Are we persuading men of the terror of the Lord? On the contrary, I think we've been guilty of promoting licentious living in dispensational Christianity. And that leads me tonight to our first point. The writer to the Hebrews, using very strong words, warns of, here's point number one, the danger of neglecting your future salvation. Or if I put it in the positive, we could say point number one is the importance of soul salvation. This is the first of five serious warnings in the book of Hebrews. Look again at verse number one. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The phrase, give the more earnest heed, is important to understand. It's only two words in Greek, a verb and an adverb. Literally, it's the idea of superabundant regard. It's paying careful attention to, extreme attention to, extreme caution, we might say. The writer obviously sees this as an urgent matter. And so he's waving the red flag. He's saying, look, Christians, this is a warning. Make sure you heed the warning. It's as if the bridge is out ahead, and he doesn't want us to go that way and eventually crash and burn with our lives, so he directs our attention another way. As it says at the end of the verse, he doesn't want us to slip. The word literally means to drift. And so how do we keep from drifting? Well, what does it say in the verse? By giving utmost attention to the things which we have heard. Well, heard from whom? Well, certainly from this writer in chapter number 1, but I believe it's more than that. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And so we're to give the utmost attention to the things taught by Jesus, to start with, about soul salvation. That's the immediate context. Look at verse number 14 of chapter 1. Are they, referring to angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now keep in mind, just for context here, that soul salvation, it's a term that I use, is not the same as initial salvation, or what we might call spirit salvation. When you were saved, you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you were given eternal life, the Holy Spirit took up residence. Soul salvation, or we could say progressive sanctification, picks up from there. And it continues until the judgment seat when your progress, or your lack thereof, will be judged according to Christ's standard. Now, what did Jesus have to say about soul salvation? Did he have anything to say about that? Oh my, yes. He said a great deal about the subject. But tonight, we only have time to look at one representative passage of what Jesus said about the subject. So hold your place here. Let's go to Matthew 16. Find verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And in that verse, he's referring to the transfiguration, which occurs in the next chapter. I should point out that in verse 25, the words life used twice there, whosoever will save his life, it's the same word translated soul in the next verse. So it's the idea of psuche. Whoever saves his soul now for himself will lose it at the judgment seat. Whosoever will lose his soul here and now by doing the things in verse 24, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, will find it at the judgment seat. And we know the losing and finding of the soul relate to the matter, as we find in verse 27, of reward. Someone once asked me, is it the idea that your soul goes away? You lose it. You don't ever see it again. Well, no, it's not that idea at all. Jesus clarified what it is. It's the idea, if you lose your soul at the judgment, it's the idea that you lose your reward. But if you forego personal ambitions, passions, pleasures, progress according to the will of the Lord, rather than according to your own agenda, if you give your life to Him, you live faithfully, you bear fruit, you will be rewarded. That's soul salvation in a nutshell. And that's what Jesus was talking about in this passage and numerous other parallel passages. And that's what is in question in not only this text in Matthew, but our text in Hebrews. Now, let me take you briefly to 1 Peter chapter 1 before we go back to Hebrews. And I'd like to show you the terminology that Peter uses for the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, and look at verses 5 and 9. And I preached a message on this just a few weeks ago, so it should be somewhat familiar in your memory. 1 Peter 1, 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Again, it's soul salvation because it's future tense. It says at the end of the verse, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now go to Hebrews chapter 2, and you're going to see that this is the same salvation that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. In chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's soul salvation. It's the accounting we give at the judgment seat. Now, someone asked me recently, how do we know, and it was a good question, how do we know this is referring to soul salvation and not our initial salvation from eternal condemnation? Well, I have five answers to that tonight. Let me give those to you. Number one, as I've said on other occasions, the salvation of your spirit happened in the past. It's a completed transaction. It's a guaranteed thing. It results in eternal life. Whereas the salvation of your soul is progressive over the course of your Christian life, culminating at the judgment seat, resulting in reward. And it'll be positive reward if you have your soul found at the judgment seat. It'll be negative reward if you live for yourself here and now. Now, it's not guaranteed. It's conditional. It's conditioned on your behavior, your motivations, the fruit that your life bears, and so on. And so passages that refer to salvation in the past tense are referring to our initial salvation. Here's an example. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And actually in the Greek it reads, for by grace you have been saved by faith. It's already happened. It's in the past. That verse clearly is referring to your initial salvation. However, passages that refer to salvation in the future are speaking of reward, the salvation of your soul or sanctification. We find in chapter 1, verse 14, the writer here is speaking of future salvation. They shall be heirs of salvation. So that must be referring to soul salvation, the matter of reward. Now, how do we know this passage is referring to soul salvation? Number two. If it were referring to initial salvation, there would be no need for a warning. Right? Think about it. Eternity is secure for the believer. There's nothing we need to do to confirm it. It's already a done deal. Of course, our Calvinist friends like to say these verses are speaking to professing believers, urging them to live like a Christian and thereby confirm that they are saved. But that makes man's works the condition of salvation, not faith alone in Christ's finished work. Because it says in chapter 2, verse 1, we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest they slip. So that's man's effort. How do we know this passage is referring to soul salvation? Number three, look at the phrase, so great salvation, in verse 3. If we take only those three words, they could refer to either past or future. Both salvations are great. I think we would agree. But we must take those three words in context. Those two words in English are one, a great salvation, that is, are one adjective in Greek, and it means such as this. That is, so vast, so mighty. A salvation such as this that is so vast, so mighty. In other words, the writer asks, how can we expect to escape if we neglect a salvation such as this one, which is vast in its reach, having no parallel? To neglect is the idea of being careless about or unconcerned about. After you have been saved, if you are careless about the sanctification of your soul, if tomorrow you go to work and thoughts cross your path and you think, well, you know, I can think what I want to think and there really aren't any serious consequences about that, you're being careless about your soul. If your feelings get out of control and you blow up in anger at a family member or a coworker or a church member or somebody in life, you're being careless about your soul. If you make a foolish decision stubbornly of your will and think, I'm going to do this, and you know it's not right, you're being careless about your soul. And that's what we're being warned about here. Your mind, your will, your emotions. How do you expect to escape if we disobey? Now, escape what? That's a big question, isn't it? Well, look at the previous verse, verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, here we have reward in the negative. We tend to think of reward as only positive, but the Bible teaches of reward as negative also. In the Bible, it could be either one. In fact, the phrase recompense of reward, see it there in verse 2? It's one Greek word, and it means requital. It's the idea of payback according to what you earn. And it can be a positive payback or it can be a negative payback. We've already looked at a verse earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:10, which suggests the payback could be negative. So if under the Old Testament law, that's what this word spoken by angels is talking about, the angels delivered the Old Testament law on Mount Sinai, if under the Old Testament law, every violation of the law and every inattention to the law resulted in a specific equitable payback or penalty. And it did. That was all spelled out in the law. How much more in the New Testament era of the cross will we be dealt with and penalized at the judgment seat for our willful misbehavior and our inattention and our carelessness about Christ's teaching? I don't think Christ will focus on particular sins, per se, when we stand before him. You know, you've heard the illustration. Jesus will probably play a video and show you on big screen TV, and maybe everybody else too, everything you did that was wrong. No, that's not the idea of it at all, I'm sure. But rather, he'll reveal to you the condition of your soul, as distinct from your spirit, which is completely righteous. And if it's a soul that has not gotten victory over sin and self, then don't expect to escape his judgment. That's what this is saying. It's saying, look, if under the Old Testament economy, there were detailed penalties for all the particular breakings of the law, then how do you in the New Testament expect to escape the judgment of Jesus at his judgment bar if you disregard what he's told you to do? Now, ironically, dispensationalism teaches that you will escape because you're already saved. They do not see or understand the matter of soul salvation, and I was part of that for many years. Some even go so far as to take a dichotomous view of man so that in their system of thinking, the concept of soul salvation makes no sense at all. But God says, no, you will not escape, even though you are already saved, if your soul is not sanctified, if you are careless about the great salvation, the salvation of your soul, sanctification, then it's not going to go well for you at the judgment seat. Yes, you will be saved, yet so as by fire. So I here and now make a plea for dispensationalism to stop preaching what I call escape theology. That's my term. And by escape theology, I mean teaching that says that all Christians will essentially escape negative reward at the judgment seat and will live happily ever after, and that all saints will enjoy heaven in the same way. Incidentally, heaven is a broad term in the dispensationalist way of thinking that essentially means where we go when we die. But the word heaven's been grossly abused, and a lot of things are put under the term heaven. It's incorrectly defined. It's improperly applied, as we've seen through our studies through these many weeks and months. How do we know this passage is referring to soul salvation? Number four, because Jesus was the first to preach it. In my opinion, when Jesus came to earth the first time and began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was not preaching, and you know I believe this, he was not preaching get saved from eternal condemnation so you can go to heaven. Granted, he dealt with individuals about their need to do that. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, numerous others. But that was not his message to the nation. His message to the nation was get right with God so that you can qualify to rule with me in my kingdom, in my heavenly city of reward, the kingdom of the heavens. All else will be excluded from that ruling realm. Now, if I'm correct about that, then Jesus was the first to preach about soul salvation, that is, sanctification under reward. That message was new to the first century Jews. It had not been preached by the Old Testament prophets. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Jesus was the first to preach the great salvation, and it was confirmed unto the apostles. In fact, according to verse number 4, God even bore witness to the message through signs and wonders. Perhaps that was necessary because it was a new message not preached by the prophets. This cannot be referring to initial salvation or salvation from eternal condemnation because Jesus was not the first to preach that message. Think about it. That message had been around from the earliest times. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Salvation has been around since the very beginning. Do you know Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are? By faith alone? Indeed, the message of blood redemption was prefigured after the fall of man when God killed animals to clothe Adam and Eve. I mean, it literally goes back that far. Jesus wasn't the first to preach that message. What was it then that Jesus began to preach? What was the message that was unique to him? Soul salvation. We already read Matthew 16, 24 through 28. Jesus came preaching to the Jews, get right with God. I am offering you something. And this kind of preaching was new to the Jews. They had never heard it. They thought they were qualified to rule with him in his heavenly realm because we have Abraham to our father. See, national identity. Well, John the Baptist warned them, you remember, that if they continued in that way of thinking, the axe would be laid to the root of the tree. And indeed, that happened in AD 70. And we're warned that we will not escape. Dispensationalists mistakenly think Jesus offered to establish the earthly messianic kingdom. Let me say that again. Dispensationalists mistakenly think Jesus offered to the Israelites to establish the earthly messianic kingdom. But I now realize Jesus could not offer that, for Old Testament prophecy still needed to be fulfilled. In Nebuchadnezzar's image, the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, the legs of iron, which represented Rome, that was the ruling power of Jesus' day, but the feet of iron mixed with clay, the final kingdom, was not in place when Jesus came. That would come later. In fact, it's not even come in our day. It's going to be Antichrist's kingdom. That had to come first before the messianic kingdom would come. The stone cut without hands that smashed all the Gentile kingdoms of the world. Only then would Messiah's kingdom come. Thus, I believe Jesus was not offering to establish the messianic kingdom then and there, for that would not be a bona fide offer. What then was he offering? I believe he was offering the opportunity for the Jews to qualify for positive reward, namely, the privilege to rule with him in the kingdom of the heavens, city of reward. Of course, the Jewish leadership rejected his offer, so Christ is now making the same offer to the church. And thus we are warned in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, because we're the church, don't be careless about the great salvation. Don't be careless about the sanctification of your soul that results in reward. If you're careless, you will not escape the penalty at the judgment seat. Number five, how do we know this passage is referring to soul salvation? Well, number five, the writer is speaking of the world to come. Look at verse five. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The writer says, I'm speaking about the world, and this Greek word is the inhabited earth, to come. Referring to the millennial kingdom. This is future. So this is referring to soul salvation. And since he's speaking of subjection or ruling in the age to come, we know this is kingdom talk. Now, verse 5 is a good pivot point for our second point tonight. Number 2, second and final point, soul salvation will culminate in government change on earth. Let me say that again. Soul salvation will culminate in government change on earth. Look with me at verses 5 through 8. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Who rules the earth presently? Man thinks he rules, but actually the angelic realm rules at the present time. That's implied by the wording of verse 5. It says they will not rule the future earth. It's implied that they do rule the present earth, and we know they do. Specifically, Satan and his hosts. Now, we spoke extensively about that last week. The first Adam fell. When he did, he handed dominion of the earth over to Satan. The last Adam, Jesus, came, lived a sinless life, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, he conquered Satan, he redeemed mankind, and he reclaimed the kingdom. While Satan is allowed to continue reigning for the present time, Christ is gathering together his bride as co-regents to rule with him in the coming kingdom. Who then will rule in that coming kingdom? Look here in our text, chapter 1, verse 9. Christ and his fellows. Chapter 1, verse 14. Those who are heirs of salvation. Chapter 2, verse 10. The sons brought unto glory. Chapter 3, verse 1. Those who are holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, or co-participants in Christ's heavenly calling. And finally, chapter 3, verse 14, those who are partakers of Christ. And again, it's all in the context of the soul. Faithful saints of mankind will take the scepter with Jesus as their ultimate king. He won the right. He will lead the conquest. The angelic realm will be deposed, the saints will rule from the New Jerusalem for 1,000 years initially, and then eternally, we're told in Revelation 22, from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The point of verses 6, 7, and 8 is that man is not presently ruling the earth. No surprises there for us. This is largely a quote from one of the Psalms. Anybody know which Psalm? Psalm 8. So let's hold our place here and let's go there briefly. Psalm 8. And I want you to see verse 3. And we'll read down to verse 9. Beautiful Psalm. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? That thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I believe, and many commentators believe, that these verses apply to man in general, and then they are applied to Christ prophetically. Man was created lesser in rank than the angels, but the wording means also for a short period of time. So here's the idea. Man was made lower than the angels for a short period of time. Originally created with glory and honor, originally given dominion over the whole earth. But going back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 now, it says, we find that all things are not presently under him. And that, as we have said, is the result of the fall and handing over dominion to Satan. But here's the glorious new development. I'm in Hebrews 2 and verse 9 now. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, don't miss this. This is really exciting. Jesus became a man. And in so doing, as a man, was made a little lower than the angels. For what purpose? So he could die to redeem mankind as a man. So he could be crowned with glory and honor as a man, so he could sit down at the right hand of the Father as a man, the place of ultimate authority over everything, including the demon world, so he could become heir of all things as a man, and one day reclaim dominion as king over the earth. And to that end, he tasted death for every man. Wow. Now it gets really exciting. Verse 10, look what he's doing presently. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ is bringing, the word means leading, many sons to glory. That is, he is presently developing firstborn sons who will be glorified together with him. These are the many rulers who will go with him into the kingdom at his side, ruling with him, holding the scepter jointly. Now, I want you to hold your place here again, and let's go to Romans chapter 8. I need to tell you, there are two words in the Greek that are translated sons in this chapter, or children, and they're used in contrast with one another. They're not the same. Look at verse number 13. Let's start there. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I think we would all agree that the death here is spiritual and relates to reward. It's not eternal condemnation. It's an idea of withering on the vine. You're not producing fruit. And at the judgment seat, it'll be negative reward. Now look at verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I used to be confused by this. I used to think this verse was talking about those who are saved. But the word sons here is a different word. It means mature, privileged sons in contradistinction to the children mentioned in verse 16. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. These are immature children in verse 16. Here's what it means. All saints are children of God. And in the very least sense, they're immature children. But they're children nonetheless. But the word sons up in verse 14 is referring to mature privileged sons. That's not all saints. That's a subset of the saints. Now that verse makes sense to me. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the mature, privileged children of God. Oh, that makes a lot of sense to me. Look at verse 17. And if children, okay, this is referring to the immature children, that is, all saints. If children, then heirs. All saints are heirs of God. But we're only joint heirs with Christ if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. To be a joint heir with Christ, we know, requires that we suffer with him so that we might be glorified together with him. These are the mature, privileged sons that he is bringing unto glory in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And he's going to do that by way of adoption. Look at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That glory is not for immature children. That glory is for those who are mature, privileged sons, the ones that he's bringing unto glory. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation, the unveiling, the revealing of the sons of God. Guess what word this is in the Greek for sons? Mature, privileged sons. Here's the idea. The creation, and I think it's referring to mankind and the angelic creation in specific, the creation is longing for the unveiling, the revealing of the mature, privileged sons who will rule with Jesus. For that's going to change everything. That's going to put Satan and his realm on its head. It will take charge. Those sons that are brought into glory will rule with Christ. Now look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. And then verse 29 now makes sense. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, Jesus might be, the firstborn among many brethren. Verses 30 and following are the progression of firstborn sons. It is not the progression of all saints. I would challenge you to study Romans 8 in this light. And I've only scratched the surface tonight, but it really makes sense when you see the contradistinction between immature saints who are just children of God and mature, privileged saints who have gone all the way through in discipleship, and he is bringing them unto glory, and they will be glorified. And verses 29 and 30 tell us what he's doing for them. Now, all of what we're reading here tonight in Romans is the same idea as Hebrews 2:10. So let's go back there to close the message. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We're going to talk about the sufferings of Christ in a future message. But tonight I want you to revel in the thought that Jesus is leading many mature, privileged sons. By the way, the word sons here is that mature, privileged son that we saw in Romans chapter 8. He is bringing them to glory. To glorification. I've said many times here that I now believe that not all saints will be glorified. I think all saints will receive a resurrected body, but not all saints will be glorified. only firstborn sons will be glorified. Mature, privileged. They're privileged because Jesus has led them. Here's the point of tonight's message. According to the warning of verse 3, you will not be one of those sons or daughters that's led unto glory if you are careless about the great salvation, the salvation of your soul. If you neglect it, you will be on the outside of his government, looking at the brightness within, wishing you had lived differently. And there may even be some weeping and gnashing of teeth, conscious regret that you were not included. And I've said before, it's my heart's desire that I be included in this ruling realm. I know it's your heart's desire too, that we all hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, folks, let me just say this in closing tonight. The book of Hebrews is a heavy book. And if you are seeking first the kingdom of God, and if you have grown in some of your understanding of what the kingdom is all about, this book will excite you. If this book is dull and boring to you, or things are going over your head, you've got some growing to do in the area of the kingdom. And that's okay as long as you're willing to grow in it. Many Christians, these things go over their heads not because they're unwilling to grow, but because they're stubborn and they're carnal and they've chosen their own way. And they're doing the very thing that the writer here to the Hebrews warns against. They're careless. They're neglecting the great salvation, that future revealing of the sons of glory at the judgment seat. That's what this book is all about. And you know, through that interpretive grid, hermeneutical grid, this book makes sense. It comes alive. And I want to challenge you to think about it, pray about it, and ask the Lord to make it real in your life. Let's bow in prayer.